personal the psalm is in terms of David's own life, in terms of how it relates to us as people. And so we have had a fascinating journey through the Psalms over these few months. And so we're coming to almost the end of it now. And so my title is Faith at Full Stretch, The Hunted and the Hated. Now, if you look at Psalm 142, you will realize that this is a companion psalm to Psalm 57, where David finds himself in a cave. If you read Psalm 57, he's also in a cave. And it's in a cave called Cave of Adullam, a place called Adullam. And Saul is hiding, David is hiding from King Saul. And the story is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and right through to chapter 24. You will do well to read it again. If you have read it, read it again. You've probably seen Hollywood movies where the entire police force is after a man who is an enemy, in inverted commas, to the police or the police precinct. And he's made by the police to be an enemy of the general public. And what really holds us spellbound to our seats is the twist in the tales where there is high-speed vehicle chase, there is barrage of gunfire, there is the ducking and diving of the man that is being hunted and as he seeks to play the hero in the movie and together with trying to redeem himself. I'm not sure if you've seen movies like that, but I seem to enjoy such movies which have a drama, eye impact story that speaks of vendetta and speaks of greed and speaks of plots. And so the plot involves a top-ranking officer, normally it happens like that, who is involved with shady deals, and the police force is enlisted to protect such a man. And innocent people are involved in the process. Now, that's Hollywood movies. They will always make things like that. However, to drive home the point, we face the reality of such high drama in the recent massacre of 35 mine workers and two policemen who were butchered. The hunted and the hated will play itself out as investigations continued. Now, this psalm is not about a man feeling sorry for himself as he tries to draw sympathy from his family. His life is really in danger. As King Saul gathers his entire army, with Saul himself leading the battle against one man. Can you believe it? An entire army with the king himself leading the battle, trying to get hold of David. And David is the enemy. In Saul's eyes, he's not a friend, he's the enemy. And he needs to be killed. He needs to be hunted down and killed. But we see David's nobility, we see David's respect, we see David's righteousness shining through when he finds himself alone in a cave with the only other person that is with him that no one else could see, but only David could through the eyes of faith, and that is God. And it is only later when his family and friends hear about this that they come to him together with 400 men who decide to stay with David to protect his life. Now let me say this. Prior to such protection from men who were prepared to die for David, God had already established that David would be king and would lead Israel as a nation through the prophet Samuel. And Samuel came there and he looked for a man. He looked at all Jesse's sons, and not one of them was suitable to be anointed as king of Israel. And he says, "Have you got any other sons?" And he says, "Yes, I have one other, but he's out there. He's a shepherd boy." And Samuel said, call for him. And when Samuel saw him, he said, this is the man that is going to be anointed as king. I mean, he was a young man then. And so, the point is that David already had the Lord as his protector and preserver, and he did not need his army of 400 men against King Saul. Did not need it. The Lord was his king. The Lord was his preserver and protector. Now, having said that, David showed his human side in terms of his dependence on the Lord. And he was not presumptuous by going in front of Saul and his army and said to King Saul, here am I, Saul, you're after me, shoot me with your arrows, kill me with your sword. God anointed me as king, and he will protect me. You see, friends, let me say this. Wisdom is the better part of valor. You probably read or probably have heard this joke. It always comes as a joke. A man stands before St. Peter and asks Peter at the pearly gates of heaven, why didn't God save me like he said he would when I was drowning? And Peter looks into his eyes and says to the man, I sent a man with a rope and he threw it out to you and he said, grab it and I will try to save you. But you ignored the man, saying to the man with the rope, I have faith and I am going to wait for God to save me. He then sent a helicopter and the pilot let down the ladder. And you said the same thing. I have faith and I'm going to wait for God to save me. The third time God sent a boat and you remained stubborn about your faith. And you said to him, I have faith and I am going to wait for God to save me. And that is why you are here today, because you proved impossible to save. You know what James said? The Apostle James says, faith and works must go together. Faith without works is a dead faith. And so is works and action without faith. It is also dead. It must come together. And what we have here in the psalm is a faith in full stretch with action all the way. And so let's look at this faith and see how it is undefeated, and how in the end it is joined by hope. And I want us to see faith and hope in two things, that is David's plea and plight in verses 1 to 4, and David's portion and prospect in verses 5 to 7. So follow with me in your Bible, and we will cover this. Friends, I want to say, never underestimate a cave. Never underestimate a dark place and a place of isolation. I believe it is the Lord's training ground for faith in action. And before you or I try to attempt great things for God in order to achieve our goals and aspirations, God may begin this journey with you by allowing you to go through a dark and lonely place in your life. And He does this by dropping us to our knees as we, like David, cry aloud to the Lord or raise our voices to the Lord for mercy. Notice David does not make a demand or even command God to intervene. What he does is he begs God for mercy. Look at verse 1. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him I tell my trouble. Notice the cry. In fact, David takes his complaints to the Lord. And he says, no one cares. Okay? No one visits. No one even thinks of him. I mean, that's basically as he's thinking humanly, he realizes that there is one person that cares. There is one person that is concerned about me, and it is the Lord. And so, friends, sometimes in our own lives, we come to a situation where we find ourselves going around complaining to people about our problem and making it seem that you are the only one that is battling alone. And you say, no one cares for me. No one visits me. No one even picks up the phone. No one attempts to solve my financial crisis. Or no one bothers to find out if I have food to eat. See, that's the way we think sometimes. And David turns in the place of loneliness, in the place of isolation, and he realizes that he's the only one person that he can turn to. He doesn't complain to people about his problem. He goes on his knees and he cries out to the Lord. He pours out his heart to the Lord without letting anyone know about it. And the Lord hears his cry. The Lord hears his voice. The Lord hears his agonizing complaint and trouble as he cries out for mercy. His prayer is set before God like incense, and the lifting of his hands like the evening sacrifice, as we see in Psalm 141 verses 1 and 2. See, there is a correlation between these two psalms. And therefore the psalms are intertwined in some sense. And so he goes on in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 141, and he says, set a guard over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, and to busy myself with wicked deeds. You see, friends, David knows his heart too well. When his mouth begins to complain to all the wrong people about his situation, it doesn't take long for his heart to be driven by an evil desire for revenge. In other words, David is saying, it won't take long for me to become an ugly person in my character, in my manners, in my body language, my facial expressions, as my lips and the door of my mouth communicates what is in my heart. And listen to what David says to his men after David spends time in prayer in the cave. And he knows that Saul and his army is after him. And David and his men are prepared to die for David. 400 of them. And says, we will protect you, David. And so they go out. And David then finds Saul and he cuts a piece of the king's robe. And then David realizes what he is doing. And he says, it is absolutely wrong for me to touch the Lord's anointed. And so he said, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And this is what prayer does, friends. It changes my attitude. It changes your attitude. It changes your attacking character. It changes you to think that the person I am going to assassinate or kill with my words is the Lord's anointed. And it changes you to rebuke your friends for such antagonistic approach, even though they may think they are supporting you and trying to protect you. And he said, my hands will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. And therefore David prays, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. You'll find that in Psalm 141 and verse 5. That is what he prays. Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. And let a righteous man rebuke me, it is oil for my head. David goes on to speak about his plight, his personal condition in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 142. You see, friends, God not only knows my name, God knows my way. Let's read verses 3 and 4. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you, O Lord, who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. So David goes on to speak about his plight. And you ask the question, if God knows my way, what is that way? It is the way of danger. David is in danger. David is in trouble. It is the way of trouble. It is the way of traps. People are setting traps for David. And there are wicked people out there who will trap you into all kinds of things. They will trap you into signing shady business deals. They will trap you. They will trap you into cheating on your income tax. They will trap you into co-signing your house. And they will trap you in your investments through pyramid schemes. There are people out there who will trap you. And they will trap you into borrowing money for them with no intention of paying it back. These are people who set a trap. They set a snare. And notice verse 4 again. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. And those who lay those traps don't care about you or your welfare. They're not even concerned with them. You are a person of integrity. All they will do is they will use you and they will abuse you. And therefore David says, there is no one that cares for my soul. All they are interested in is selling your soul to the devil if they can help it. Therefore David turns to the only one that cares and is genuinely concerned for his soul. Isn't that marvelous? To know that there is someone, there is a God who cares so much about me and my situation. He does, friends. He's concerned about you. And so David now turns to the only one that cares and is genuinely concerned. Look at verses 5 to 7. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Now this is David's portion and prospect. You see, the only person you can rely on is God. And therefore David turns to God as his portion. God is David's refuge. How different this verse is to verse 4. In verse 4, he says, I have no refuge. And then he turns in verse 5 and he realizes that there is no refuge in people, but there is refuge in God. And so he confesses that the Lord is his refuge and strength. And the Lord is his portion in the land of the living. And what a way to recognize and understand that in the midst of loneliness, brothers and sisters, in the midst of darkness when no one seems to care, when no one even seems concerned, the Lord cares and is deeply, deeply concerned about my welfare, about my life, about my need. And David's need right now is despair, is despondent, is discouraged. And that seems to grip his heart as he is at the lowest of his low. And he's asking God to help him to rise above his depression, to help him to rise above despair, to help him to rise above discouragement. And he looks as himself, as weak as a dried stick, ready to be broken. Now, here's a man who not too long ago has been in the prime of his life with such courage that he killed a giant called Goliath. Never think that such a bold and courageous man full of faith, who came before this big giant of a man and told him, "How dare you, Goliath, come against the living God?" Here's a man who was so strong in his convictions about God. He was so bold in leading the nation of Israel to victory against the Philistines. And he became a hero overnight in the eyes of the people. So much so that they composed a song that they played on the Jewish East Coast radio over and over and over again. And the song goes like this: Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Now look at David desperately calling to God to deliver him from his persecutors and giving up. He's throwing his hands up in the air and saying, "They are too strong for me," verse 6. And David is indeed in the right place, calling out to the right person for a right solution. It is a prayer of faith accompanied by hope. And as he looks to God to guide his future, David visualizes the day when he will no longer be shunned, when he will no longer be a prisoner of his own helplessness, when he will no longer be hunted, when he will no longer be hated, but a day when God's people, the righteous, will surround him and crown him the king, as he prays in that cave. So David acknowledges that this future crowning glory can only be attributed to the Lord's goodness to him. And what a way to end a prayer. "Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me." His vision was renewed as he prayed. And that is why the accompanying psalm ends, that is Psalm 57, ends with, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Psalm 57, verses 9 to 11 ends with that. Victorious, glorious. And Jesus prayed a similar prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. However, let your will be done." Not my will, but your will. And we thank God that the will of the Father prevailed, so that you and I can find freedom from the prisons of our own sinful state. And so friends, as we look at this psalm holistically, and as we come to the end of the psalm and the end of the service, I want us to look at some implications for you and I. Great psalm, wonderful psalm. Here's a man in desperate need, praying in a cave, isolation, loneliness, desperation. Now let me give you four things. If you are in a cave right now, place of loneliness, place of isolation, place of darkness, let me tell you this. God has placed you there to remind you of only one thing: depend on me. Take your eyes off your circumstances. Take your eyes off those things that are bringing you down. Take your eyes off. You're in a dark place. And you need the light and the countenance of God as you lift up your soul to the Lord and as you pray to Him. And so when you are in that place, God puts you there for a reason. He wants you to depend on Him. Secondly, before opening your mouth to kill another believer with words, remember that the person that you are attacking is anointed by the same Holy Spirit that you have been anointed with. So, Saul was anointed as king. That was a special dispensation. When they anoint people with oil and they anoint them to be king. And the Spirit comes upon them with power. But in the New Testament, that is not a special anointing. That anointing has been given to every single believer when he calls upon the name of the Lord in faith. The Lord hears his prayer and the Holy Spirit responds as the Father and the Son sends His Spirit into our hearts to live there. And so from that point in time, when you became a Christian, when you were regenerated, when you were elected, when you were consecrated, at that point in time, whatever point that was, the Holy Spirit came into your heart by faith, and He lives inside, and from that point you are anointed. So don't let anybody fool you by saying, only the evangelists and the pastors and all those people up there are anointed. That's utter trash. They may be given a high office. To whom much is given, much is required. But they are anointed just as much as you and I are anointed because we have the Holy Spirit in us. The anointing is in you. So you carry the anointing everywhere you go. And so every time you open your mouth to speak, and if you say something that causes hurt and pain and grief, the Bible says, you know what you're doing? You're grieving the Spirit that is within you. That's the anointing. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. So, second thing is, before you open your mouth to kill another believer with words, remember, he's anointed by the same Holy Spirit you have. Thirdly, when you fall into the trap of thinking no one cares, no one bothers, no one is concerned about me, oh poor me, and you sulk and you do all the things that you want to, I want you to remember, friends, Jesus cares. Forget about the person out there. Forget about whoever is, you know, ought to care for you. Just remember that Jesus cares. He knows. If He knows every bird in the air, if He knows every hair on your head, surely He knows you. Surely He knows your need. He cares. You don't have to broadcast your need. He knows your need. And He will care for you. And He will sustain you. So when you fall into the trap of thinking no one cares, remember Jesus cares. And lastly, Christians believe that Jesus is their refuge, yet they look forward to the future hope of rest in His final glory, where they will be crowned by Jesus. And that is the hope that we carry with us. It's a faith accompanied by hope. That even though we may go through all kinds of difficulties in this life, whether it is sickness, whether it is a loss of a loved one, whether it is some devastating financial crisis that you might be going through, remember, Christians believe that Jesus is their refuge, yet they look forward to a future hope of rest in His final glory. In fact, that is where, when everything is perfect. I remember Alistair's wife standing up there and saying, you know, Alistair suffered for 8 years when he had a cycling accident. He fell off his bike and he split his crutch on a barrier. and he was damaged very, very badly. For 8 years, he suffered pain. But he lived life to the full. You know what she said? She said, I know that Alistair is now perfectly healed. Do we think of death like that? We don't. We always think of it as a loss. We always think, oh, what have I, you know, I mean, that's human. You'll go through that. But if you think of it from God's perspective and from the divine perspective, it is complete healing. I am no longer suffering. I no longer have to carry those crutches. He is perfectly healed and completely healed. That's what death does. You are in the presence of God, resting in His final glory, and one day you will be crowned by Jesus. Crowned for the witness and testimony that you have been to your fellow believers and to those that are outside and around you. May God help us to live a life that is full of faith. Maybe your faith will be stretched, but it will be full of faith. And the hope is that Jesus cares. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. And we thank you for reminding us of the life of David, hidden in a cave. And it is out of that situation that you made him into a strong and mighty king. And Father, we pray today that as we think of our own lives, oftentimes we realize that we are the center of the universe. And everything has to be about me, myself, and I. And we go about complaining, and we go about moaning and groaning, and we think that nobody cares. But God cares. He cares so much that he gave his only son for you. And he wants you to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. And so perhaps you may be in that spot right now, struggling with issues, whatever those issues are. Maybe it is to do with your own personal health, or maybe somebody else's health. Maybe it has to do with your own personal convictions regarding your own life. As David looked at his own heart, he remembered that he is the only person that can make himself ugly in the way he chooses to demonstrate his words. And so, Lord, when we do speak, help our conversation to be seasoned with salt. Help us to be kind. Help us to be generous with our words. Help us, Lord, that even when it hurts us, our facial expressions, our attitude, the tone of our voice, and the way we speak will bring honor and glory to you, so that we may be a healing balm to those around us. So we commend ourselves to you now, and we thank you that we can go out and demonstrate this faith. In Jesus' name, amen.